20. Matthew chapter 20 is where it's where we're going to end up studying. Probably the first reference that we'll make will be to Matthew 28, so you might go ahead and turn over there after you mark your Bible. Good to see you tonight. We've got folks that have driven a long ways to be here. That's an encouragement to me. I know it's an encouragement to this congregation. Old friends, people I've known here and there, and I thank you. I thank you for being here. Thank you to the local folks for being here. I mentioned last night, gospel meetings are tiring. Now, they're not as tiring as they used to be when we did them for 2 weeks and then 1 week, and now we're down to 4 days. And at home, we only do 2 days now, but we do it every other month, so we still get our licks in. But at any rate, I know that it's hard going to work or going to school and getting the kids here and all that in the evenings, and it wears on you as the week goes along, but it's an encouragement to me. I know it's an encouragement to others here, so thank you for being here. I hope that our study will be profitable to you. I want to begin by building a little bit on some of the things we talked about last night. Several of you have asked about my girls. I've got three daughters. The oldest one lives in Florida, and she's the mother of my grandbaby. And then my other two daughters are not married. The middle daughter lives outside of Houston in Deer Park, teaches special education, and my youngest is an occupational therapist, works in a hospital in Lubbock. And so they're scattered around, and I told you last night kind of the way that we handled the idea of teaching our children when the girls were all home. What has been interesting to me is to watch how they deal with their faith and their interactions with other people as they've gotten on their own. When mom or dad's not there, and they're having to answer these questions that people have. You get out of school, you get out in the world, and you're working with people, and you're around them all the time, and they get to see the kind of people that you are, and they get a little glimpse of your convictions, and if they're honest people, they'll ask questions, and suddenly the girls are having to defend their faith. You know, Peter tells us to set the Lord apart in our heart and be ready to defend our faith, to give an answer. And it's been interesting to watch that take place. And a couple of times in the last year or two, one or the other of the younger two have called me and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about a conversation I had the other day." And it's been interesting that it's kind of been the same conversation a time or two. I was talking to this girl that I work with, or this man that I work with, and we got to talking about Jesus, and we got to talking about the Bible and the things that we believe, and I would try to say, "Well, you know, the Bible says this," and that they would kind of, they wouldn't really argue with it. They just kind of hem-hawed around about it. And, "Well, the Bible says this," and both of them said, you know, at some point in the discussion, finally, the other person said, "Well, you know, that's all well and good, but that's really not that big a deal." And of course, my girls are looking at that going, "Dad, how can this not be a big deal?" And I tell you what they're facing, and what our young people are facing, if you're not retired and you're still engaged in the world, you know, when you get retired, you kind of stay home more. But if you're out engaged in the world, I tell you the things that trouble me about what's happening around us. Many of you will get this. If you're my age or older, we grew up in a generation of people that respected the Bible as the Word of God. And nearly everybody who had any religious conviction would tell you, "Yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God." But what my kids are starting to see is people that have a little more subjective mindset about authority. "Well, I think that we can do this and it's okay." Or, "I think that you really don't have to be baptized." Or, Or I think we could take the collection and kind of do this or do that with it. And there's a lot of I think going on around. That is the concept of subjectivism. It's not objective truth that reigns. It is individuality that reigns. And this is all over culture. It's not just in what we think of as religious circles. It is the moral background that's responsible for dishonesty, that I can justify my dishonesty based upon this, that, or the other, and you can't tell me that I'm wrong. It is the moral background for all of the sexual, not just activity, but I think especially the sexual perversion that we see, the transgender stuff, the homosexuality, who knows what's next, bestiality, pedophilia, that's going to come down the pipeline. And the reason is because people are of the mindset that I get to decide what's right for me. Well, there's a sense in which free will gives us that right to decide. But it doesn't argue that the standard of right and wrong is determined by me. Subjectivism is a terribly dangerous thing when we start arguing that I'm okay with God based upon what I think. And that's a scary picture. I believe that much of the religious world is already in that process of thinking. And I'm going to kind of circle back around to this, but I'll tell you a lot of the reason I think that is the case, and that is because what people think about the concept of God the Spirit. This idea that many people have that the Spirit's just kind of moving them and that God, through the Spirit, has got, you know, some kind of path for their life and that He's a puppet master and He's just making this decision or that decision for me, and suddenly what I feel is interpreted as God the Spirit working, and the next thing I know, whatever I feel is right because God the Spirit's doing it. That is a terribly dangerous mindset. And that's what pervades the religious world. And you've got friends, and I've got friends in the world that are quote-unquote believers, and that's the way they think about it. And the scary thing to me is that's creeping into conservative churches of Christ. The issue of Christianity is what Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 18. When He tells the apostles after His resurrection at the point of His ascension, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the lesson's not about Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, but let me just say this about that passage of Scripture. What that argues is God establishes truth. All authority, which means the right and the power to create, the power to forgive, the power to save, the power to destroy, the power to legislate. Jesus is claiming that He decides, as God, what truth is. And when you leave that aside, it's just chaos. It's moral chaos. It's religious chaos. And it is the world that we live in. So how do we deal with that? Well, turn back. Did I say Matthew 20 a while ago or Matthew 21? Turn back to Matthew 21. I apologize. I've got my Bible open, 20, but it's 21. I want you to read with me a few verses here from this chapter, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about this little incident in the life of Jesus. This is a couple of days before He dies, when He goes into the temple after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when the crowds are hailing Him as the Messiah. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem are very put off by that. They're very scared about that. They know what Jesus can do. He's been doing it for 3 years. But they do not like, they do not want the Messiah that He is presenting to them. And so initially, what they try to do is they try to discredit Him. When you get to verse 23 in Matthew 21, Jesus has been teaching in the temple for at least a day, perhaps a day and a half, trying to put together what's happening on those various days is a bit of a challenge. But Jesus has been teaching in the temple. He's been healing people in the temple. Luke tells us that he has cleansed the temple. He's run the money changers out and overturned those that are buying and selling. And basically what Jesus does is he goes in the temple and acts like it's his house, because it is his house. It's really one of the few times in Jesus' life that he acts like the king. And so, verse 23 says, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now let's start there. I want to, before we finish, tie in the rest of this chapter because it's very significant. But let's start right here. I want you to appreciate that what these men asked Jesus is the very thing that we need to be asking about everything. You young people, don't take for granted that what your parents are teaching you is correct. Sorry, parents. You know, I backed y'all up last night. Now, tonight, I'm backing up your kids. Because what your kids need and what you guys need to understand is that questions about authority are significant, and every one of us have to come to our own faith. We have to learn for ourselves why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. And hopefully what your parents are working on and your grandparents are working on is diligently teaching you, which we talked about last night. But just because they say it, they are your parents, they are an authority figure in your life, but they are not God. And I think it's important for all of us. Now, some of you, as I have come to understand this week, are relatively new Christians. Some of you are new to this congregation in the last year or two, and I don't know what your background is, I don't know what all your convictions are, but let me suggest to you that every follower of Jesus Christ needs to have this disposition that asks good questions. Why should I do this? Why should I believe this? I don't care if the guy that's standing up in front of you and preaching has a 40-year relationship with this congregation. I don't care if it's a young man that has a new relationship with the congregation. I don't care if he's got a Bible degree. Ask the question. Is this teaching from heaven or is this teaching from men? It's a question that doesn't get asked enough. And it makes all the difference. Because if it's from heaven, then it has eternal implications. And if it's from men, well, I can find another man that'll disagree with it. And so now just we're back to chaos reigning. I want you to think for a second about the concept of authority. Keep your bookmark here. I want you to turn back to the book of Leviticus with me real quick, to one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. It's also one of the most confusing sections in the Bible, especially one or two of these little places. Leviticus chapter 18. And if you think that I have a warped sense of what I think is my favorite passage in the Bible, that probably do. In Leviticus chapter 18, and this goes all the way basically through chapter 20, and we're not going to do this study, although it's a wonderful study. I want you to notice that Moses records, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord,'" now remember, they would hear this, "I, Yahweh," or however they properly pronounce the name of God. And my point is, this is personal. That this is God speaking as God. You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, pay attention to that. And if you take notes in your Bible, here's a little exercise for you to do later. Take the next three chapters, 18, 19, and 20, and go through and underline every verse where God ends the verse, or actually a couple times begins the verse, with, I am Yahweh, your God. And this is a pattern. You see it again in verse 4. Verse 3, revere your father and mother. I am Yahweh. Verse 4, do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am Yahweh, your God. And so you get these sections where God says, do this or don't do this. And then he just says, I am Yahweh. I am your God. And I look at that, and you know, my first reaction is, this is kind of like a parent saying, because I said so. And I mentioned there's some interesting things in this section. One of the commands that's repeated in this section is, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I do not understand why. I have read all kinds of explanations. Some of them make a little sense to me. Some of them don't make sense to me. I'm sure it made sense to them. But basically what God says is, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk because I said so. Now that's the best way I know to understand this. But I want you to appreciate that all these laws that God gives to the children of Israel, and many of these are laws that we find in the Ten Commandments or in the section of Exodus where he gives the law, or you find them again in Deuteronomy when the law is given a second time. But here you have this section that takes all these different laws and God says, do this, I'm God. Do that, I'm God. Do this, I'm God. And I think it's more involved than simply saying, because I said so. I think the idea that God wants us to get is authority is a function of identity. God makes the rules because God is God, and we are not. Because God has power. Because God can save. God can redeem. Now, to these people, salvation and redemption represented the plagues and coming out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and as we talked about Sunday morning, feeding the people with manna every day, giving them water from a rock, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, God speaking from Mount Sinai. All these things where God showed how powerful he was. Now what God is saying is, I want you to know what kind of being I am. These are the things that are important to me. I am God. You've seen what I can do. Now let me tell you who I am and who I expect you to be. That's why I think he starts in verse 2, where you shall be holy for I am holy, which we're going to talk about tomorrow night. You say, well, okay, well, what does this have to do with Jesus being in the temple and them coming and asking good questions? Well, good questions are good questions based upon who you're asking. If you go to the wrong authority, good questions don't make much difference. Good questions need to be posed to the people that have the right answers. Now, we get this all the time. Dave and I were watching a football game the other evening, the professional game. Do any of you watch professional football? I don't watch a lot of it anymore, but they've changed the kickoff rules. Have you noticed that? I still can't get it. I know why they've done it, but it makes absolutely no sense to me. And the reality is, if I want it to make sense to me, there's only one way to find the answer. There is an official rule book for the National Football League. And if I go to the official rule book, it will explain how kickoffs are to work now. Now, I could go to the college rule book, and you know what I would find? A whole different answer. Because they don't do it the same way in college. Or if I went to the Texas High School Football Association, there would be a different answer there. Who you ask makes a difference. So, well, okay, where are you going with this? If you want to know about right and wrong, and you want to know what we're supposed to be doing when we worship, and you want to know how you're supposed to raise your family, and you want to know how you're supposed to deal with your parents, and You want to know what churches are to do with their money, and you want to know how to have our sins forgiven and what kind of worship God wants. Go ask God. Don't ask your pastor, preacher, elder. Now, they need to be able to guide you. But the answers are here. And that's why when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, that's why it is that if we want an answer to our question, we go to the Bible, because this is the revelation of God's will. And Jesus makes that very clear. If you've got your Bible in Leviticus, let's flip over right quick to John. Turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. John 8 is a very interesting chapter to me. It is an ongoing discussion about the identity of Jesus. It's not as obvious in English. I'm not a Greek scholar. James probably is. Do you have the Greek capabilities your brother has? No? You call him and ask him questions like I do. If you read this in the original language, I want you to notice something. This is the passage where they bring Jesus, a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. You remember that? And they want to know if Jesus is going to back up the law of Moses. Moses says he would stone her, which the Romans wouldn't let them do on their own. And I think that's the question. Are you going to back up the law of Moses? Are you going to kowtow before the Romans? It's an impossible scenario. And so Jesus gets down and just draws in the dirt and ignores them. And finally stands up and says, I tell you what, whoever's without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Well, they kind of disperse. And Jesus forgives the woman. And then he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees start arguing. You are bearing witness of yourself. Remember, for the Jews, for anything to be true, there had to be two witnesses. And so Jesus in verse 14 starts making the argument that God is his other witness because he came from him. But he doesn't say it that way. Verse 14, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Why? We understand the answer, because he's God. But if he says that to them, they're gonna kill him for blasphemy. And it's not time yet. Listen, I know where I'm going, and I know where I came from, but you don't know where I came from and where I'm going. You go, judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, etc., etc. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And they ask him, where is your Father? And Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know who my Father is and where he's from. And then he says, I'm going to go away, and you're going to die in your sins. And where I'm going, you can't come. And this confuses them even further. And then in verse 23 and 24, that's a long way to get to where I want to get. But you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he. Do you see the he there in italics? Which means the translators provided that. Which makes me wonder if what Jesus said is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And their response to that is, the way it reads in our English Bibles is, who are you? And I'm kind of wondering if what they said instead is, you are who? If you don't believe that I am, that you are who? And this goes on two or three times through chapter 8 till you get to the very end and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then they get it and they're going to try to stone him because they realize that he's doing what? He's claiming to be God. You know why that's important? You guys know why that's important to us? Because if God can forgive my sins and if God can take me to heaven when I die, and God can raise my body and glorify it so that it's suited for eternal salvation. Only God can do all of this stuff. Everybody would agree with that. Why would we listen to what somebody else tells us who can't do those things? And what Jesus says is, I am God. So I have all authority. So what I tell you, is what you need to listen to. That just seems so fundamental. But it is so hard for people to get through their head these days. I've heard all kinds of arguments about this. I've heard people say, okay, well, what you're saying is that Jesus is God, so Jesus is the authority, so we just have to pay attention to the red letters. You ever heard, you know, if you've got a red letter edition where the words of Jesus are in red. And I've heard people make that argument, and my reply to that is, you know, the same people that wrote the black letters wrote the red letters. You know, we have a record from the apostles that Jesus told in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Spirit, He's going to guide you into all truth, He's going to help you remember everything that I've told you, He's going to reveal to you the rest of all this, and you're going to write it down, and you're going to be my witnesses. And they make that claim all the time. John does it at the end of John. Paul does it in Ephesians 1. In the Hebrew writer, whoever he may have been, does it in Hebrews chapter 2. We are writing the words of God so that when you read it, Paul says in Ephesians 3, you can understand what God told us. And I don't care how much you may think of the opinions of some really, really sharp people. I don't care what Pastor Billy Bob of the local community church with 4,000 members, I don't care what he says and what he says the Spirit told him. What I do care about is what I can show by proof that God said through Jesus Christ and the apostles. And folks, we have got to camp on that. And if you're thinking, man, we are just beating this same horse. Yes, we are. Because if we let go of Jesus and the apostles and the revealed Word of God as our source of authority, then we don't have any authority. It's subjectivism. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. I can't save myself, but I'm going to act like it. Now, for the sake, I know at this point, what I'm about to say for the next minute or two, most of the older folks already get this, but I do want to say it for the sake of the younger folks and the parents, because I think this is something you need to help your kids to understand. Okay, so what you're saying is we have to follow the Bible. How do we draw good conclusions from the Bible? Well, let me suggest to you we do that the same way we draw good conclusions from any other rule book. We could go back to the NFL illustration. You know, you may have a do this and don't do that, a thou shalt and a thou shalt not. And so there's the rule. But you also may have an example. This guy did this, but that's not the way it should be done. And we deal with that all the time. Go sit in a court of law sometime. You want to know what lawyers argue? They argue what the law says very specifically, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And then they will argue case law. Well, here's an example of the way the law has been applied. And then they will draw conclusions, necessary inferences, from the implications of the law. Because the law says this, this naturally grows out of it, so this has to be right or wrong. The idea of command and example and inference is simply the way that the human mind deals with authority. Period. Any authority. So you look at your Bible, what did the apostles teach? What did the apostles do? Well, what did they command other Christians? What did they command people who weren't Christians? How did they say things were to happen? And what are the patterns that we find there? Paul makes the point four times in Corinthians that the things that he was teaching them, he taught in all the churches. So whatever you see him teaching in Corinth, say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, which was read for us Sunday morning, you have to understand he said the same thing to the churches in Galatia, and the same thing to the churches, other churches in Achaia, and the same thing to the churches in Macedonia, because he says, this is what I teach in all the churches. Now, how hard is that to understand? our ancestors would have said, we got to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. We have to have a thus saith the Lord for all that we do. And the reason is because if we're going to ask good questions, we have to go to the right authority. So, let me make a challenge to you to be really, really careful about the stuff you listen to and the people that you heed. Because this idea that we can serve God without really good, sound biblical authority is a terribly, terribly dangerous thing, and people will lose their souls. And it scares me, some of the stuff that I'm hearing around. So, yes, we've spent 25 minutes making one point. Ask good questions. Question everything, but make sure you go to God for your answers. See, I could have done that in 30 seconds, right? Point number two. Let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 21. Quick, though. The rest of this won't take as long, so relax. Look at verse 25. So they asked Jesus, by what authority you're doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus could have easily just said, God. The problem is that they weren't going to be honest with that. And so what Jesus does is challenges their honesty. And this would be the second point that I would make to us. We have to be honest with what we read in the Bible. So Jesus says to them, I'll ask you one thing, and you tell me. If you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things, the baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? And you know what they do? They start trying to figure out the implications of their answers. They don't try to go, well, which was it? It was one or the other. Truth is not what they're after here. What they are after is self-justification. And so they begin reasoning, verse 25 at the end. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, well, these people, Luke says, they're afraid they're going to stone them right then. And so they finally go, we don't know, which was a lie, because they did know. And the reality is, the interesting thing is, Jesus could have easily said, the same authority that John had is the authority that I have, because they were so intertwined in their work. John bore testimony, the prophecies addressed both of them, they taught the same message, they baptized for the same reasons in their day, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't stupid people. They got it. I guarantee you they knew what Jesus was going to say. And so they avoided the answer instead of asking, what does God want? And here's what we're after. What is it that God wants? Not what's going to bring most people into the building. Not what method's going to get them in the water the fastest. I get a little concerned about some evangelistic efforts that don't put any emphasis whatsoever on repentance. They just get people in the water because it looks good. I think it was J.W. McGarvey that said that repentance, the obstinacy of the human will is the greatest challenge of salvation. And his point was, it's not hard to baptize people. It's hard to get people to change. And the reality is we want to go to heaven. We want what God offers. We just don't necessarily always want to do what He wants us to do. And that is the challenge. It's what set Jesus apart. And I think I mentioned this earlier in the week. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So I ask you, in your religious service, and you be honest with yourself, who are you really trying to please? Are you really interested in what God thinks about your life? What God wants you to do? How God wants you to worship? Do you take seriously His will, His wants? Or do we want to feel good about ourselves but still do what we want to do? And that's what's happening. I want God's rewards, but I want to do it my way. I want you to think about Nadab and Abihu for a minute. In fact, turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. I have heard people say, you know, that's not a fair example to use to try to talk to people about authority, and you know, examples and how God feels and that. Well, Romans 15 tells us the things that are written were written for our learning, and I think the story of Nadab and Abihu is there for a reason. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, you're familiar with this, right? Most everybody in here? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, once you think about that, from the way that people reason through biblical things in our day and age, there's not a commandment anywhere where God said to Nadab and Abihu, do not go get fire from wherever they got it and offer that to me. It's not there. And what's more is, and this is fascinating to me, if you back up into the last chapter, what you have is the original, the very first sacrifice that is made as the tabernacle is being sanctified. And what God tells them is that when you do this, I'm going to show you my glory. You go back and you start reading in chapter 9 and verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Now, I'm not sure what that looked like. I always think of glory as brilliant light, and I do believe that there's an argument to be made for that. But was this the pillar of cloud? Was this just a bright light? Was there some kind of a bodily form? I do not know. What I do know is that when you get to the sacrifice, and you pick up at the middle of it. Verse 20, they put the fat on the breast, and he burned the fat on the altar, the breast and the right thigh. Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This was a moving experience. And I guarantee you and I would have reacted the same way. I almost get chills just reading it. And fortunately, there's a chapter division here which causes us to stop thinking. Verse 24, all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense, and offered fire before the Lord that he hadn't commanded them. I want to propose to you that they weren't trying to be rebellious. I think they were just overwhelmed by emotion. I really believe that. I think they are so enthused that they're either doing what they thought would be a fitting tribute to God, or, and this is a possibility as well, that they're thinking maybe if they will offer this, that the fire that's consuming the altar and won't come out and consume them. You know, God uses incense that way later on. It's interesting to me. But what I don't think is that Nadab and Abihu are going, well, I tell you what I think's a really good idea. Let's bring in a band. Because that's going to make the worship better. That they're not trying to institute something. They're just overwhelmed. And we excuse that in people all the time. The religious world, man, just be enthusiastic. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you're honest and sincere. As long as your heart's in the right place. Man, just praise the Lord. Well, verse 1 at the end says that what they did, God had not commanded them. They had no authority, is what that means. They shouldn't have done it. God never said do it. And people will make this argument in these circumstances. Yeah, but the Bible didn't say not to do it. God didn't say not do it. God just didn't say do it. And because God didn't say not do it, the silence of Scriptures, you know, if it's not there, we can kind of do what we want to do. That didn't help Nadab and Abihu any. And I want you to appreciate that this idea of because God doesn't prohibit it, we can do it, is a horrible way to think. And that's what's happened as far as people trying to say, I have the authority of God. He didn't tell me I couldn't. If silence proves anything, silence proves everything. Now, we can go out here and build a shooting range. Wouldn't you love that, guys? Soon as services are over, 30-30 day. Next Sunday, 30-06 day. Next Sunday, AR-223s. Bring them and let's shoot them up. And people are going to go, where do you have the authority to do that? Well, God didn't say we couldn't do that. We have to be honest when we're looking at the Word of God. We have to be honest about what God wants. And then we take that to the various and sundry things we have to. Why don't we have instrumental music? God didn't say we couldn't, but God did tell us what He wants us to do. To go beyond that is assuming things that we don't know are going to please God. How do you know that pleases God? Maybe God hates rock and roll and doesn't want a rock band, even though it pumps you up. What we know is God wants us to sing and encourage and admonish and teach one another by using our voices in music. That's what He asks us to do. Are we out to please ourselves or are we out to please Him? And we do that with everything. Is baptism essential? Can we take our money and send it to a human institution to do benevolent work? Can we take our money, send it to another church, and let that church decide what they're going to do with our money? We've got patterns of what they did with their money. We can't go beyond. Who are we pleasing? We have to be honest about that. And that brings me to the last observation, and that is this last little section. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. And very often we kind of stop the discussion here. These religious leaders are dishonest, and they say, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you my authority either. You know, He's been raising the dead and walking on water and feeding thousands with a few loaves. And I mean, only God can do that stuff. They knew where His authority was from, but because they were going to be dishonest, He wasn't going to deal with them anymore. But listen to what comes next. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Well, they're honest enough to answer this one. Well, the first one did the will of the Father. And Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed Him, and when you saw it, you didn't afterward relent and believe Him. Jesus calls them on the carpet. He says, y'all know where John's authority came from. And you've already said the one who does the will of the Father is the one who does what God tells him to do. God expects compliance. They understood that. So Jesus calls them on the carpet. And then He goes one step further, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they answered, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus says, have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. On whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the parables heard this, they perceived he was speaking to them. What do we get from that? Well, God expects us to do what he tells us to do. That's the parable of the two sons. Which did the will of the Father? Well, the one who obeyed him. And the parable of the vineyard says that those who don't, God is going to destroy. Do you get that? And we need to be willing to say that in this day and age. We need to be willing to say, look, the Bible says you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. And if you don't, you're going to lose your soul. At which point, inevitably, I don't know how many people have said to me, well, how do you know that there aren't Christians in the denominations who haven't been baptized for the remission of their sins? And my response to that is, I don't. God's God. He can save who he wants, but I know what his word says. And this is what I have to do, because this is the only way I can be sure. God's word says I need to be baptized. Well, what about mercy? Now, I hear this a lot in our day and age as well. You know, God's going to be merciful, and there's gray areas, and I may not know everything that I need to know. If you don't know everything you need to know, you need to get your nose in the book and learn more. Because pleading ignorance and then thinking God's going to be merciful when I've got his word right here, but I won't spend time with it, how do you think God would feel about that? Try that, parents, with your kids. We just excuse ourselves from obedience and think that God's going to overlook me when I dismiss him. I mean, come on. And the reality is, this is serious stuff. The parable of the vine dressers. They didn't want the prophets. They didn't want Jesus. And Jesus says, the stone that's become the chief cornerstone is going to grind you to powder. I don't know who all God's going to save. But I know what God's word says. And we have to camp on that. That has to be our mantra. This is the will of God. And I recognize in this day and age that authority for a lot of people is a kind of a vague thing and they don't want to make a big deal of it, but I don't want to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I didn't know you were serious about that. Or, you know, I really believe in your mercy, God. How about some mercy here? I can see it would be my lot that God would go, how about a little obedience here? It scares me what's happening in the world. It scares me what our kids are being exposed to and the kind of mindset that's out there. And you may think it's archaic and traditional, and I hear those words thrown around criticizing people who place great emphasis upon biblical authority. It may be archaic. But, you know, God revealed his word to us 2,000 years ago. That's pretty archaic. But it's still the word of God. So I want you to be concerned. I want you to be prepared. I want you to make sure that we're standing on the word of God. That we can point to our Bible and say, this is what God wants, and I want to do what God wants. And it may not make great sense to me, and it may not be the way I would do it or the way that you would do it. But I don't have all authority. Jesus does. He is the Lord. And we are responsible for giving our will to him. And God help us to do so and to stand up for that in this day and age. Thank you for listening. I know authority is not everybody's favorite subject. But people are going to lose their souls over this stuff, folks. We better make sure we've got it right. If you need to obey the gospel, Jesus says you need to put your faith in him that he can save you and that he can forgive your sins and will forgive your sins. But you're going to have to repent. But before you run up there and jump into baptistry, which is easy, you're going to have to repent. You're going to change your mind and serve him, which is hard. And if you're not going to repent, Acts 17 says you're going to perish. So put your faith in Jesus. Give yourself to His will. Be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Be willing to stand up and confess Him before men. We have everything that we need to help you do that. And if you've done that and this lesson has kind of caused you to stop and think, maybe I'm not serving God as much as I'm serving me, well, you can fix that too. We'd be glad to pray for you. If we can help you at all, we invite your response tonight while we stand and sing.